Pray with me as we open God's word together. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We are grateful that you have given us this gift. We who could not know you if not for you revealing yourself to us. So we are thankful that you tell us who you are. We thank you that you tell us about your character, the things you value, the things that are important in the world. We are grateful for your word. Lord, right now I want to pray for all the fathers in the room. We are thankful for each of them, grateful for the role that they play in their families, the important role that you've given them with their children, and we are thankful for each of them, Lord. We honor them today and pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them to be men who lead well in their homes and to shepherd their children well. We thank you, Jesus. As we turn to your word, would you be lifted high? Lord, would we see you in vivid picture, Lord, that would you make yourself known? And as we study this book of Haggai and see in particular the way that you call these Israelites, your people, to build this temple, Lord, would we see how that impacts even us today? How would we receive that message, and would it change our hearts as we serve you together? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to welcome you. My name is Jeremy, and I'm the senior pastor here at First Baptist. We're glad that you've joined us this morning. In particular, if you're a guest with us, we sure are glad that you are with us, and I hope that we have been hospitable to you and you have felt welcomed and enjoyed your time with us. I'm grateful that you have joined us on this special day, this Father's Day. So the idea of rebuilding, this is the title of our series we're going into, Rebuilding for the Glory of God. Rebuilding is not always an easy thing to do. So this week, we actually had someone come out and look at our deck. We have a few boards that are beginning to rot, and so I wanted to catch it early. So I had someone come look at our deck and give us a quote on what it would cost to rebuild the deck. And I was a little flabbergasted when I heard the number. I mean, I think like my mouth opened wide like a cartoon, like my jaw hit our deck to the point, like it was incredible the cost to rebuild something simple as a deck. And I'll probably be doing that myself at some point because I don't want to pay for it. But rebuilding is not easy. My children, they've come to know Dad as kind of the guy who fixes things when things break in the house. And there was this one day when one of Liam's toys broke, and Megan said, "Well, I can fix that for you." And they said, "No, why don't we just wait for Dad to get home? Dad can take care of that." Well, Megan, you know, took a little bit of offense to that, and so she set to work to fix this thing. And I think she, at least a few times, she has been successful and was proud to be able to prove that, no, Mom can fix some things too. But rebuilding, right, rebuilding can be challenging. And in our passage today, this book we're going to look at now, there's a call for the people to rebuild the temple. Now, a deck might cost more than I want to pay, but think about the incredible work to rebuild God's temple. And here God calls his people to rebuild the temple. We're going to be in the book of Haggai for the next 4 weeks. And some of you might be asking, is that in our Bible, Haggai? Is that part of the Bible? It is in your Bible. So Haggai, it's the second smallest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is the only one shorter. It's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, you can open it. We're going to read it in a moment. So Haggai's third to the last book in the Bible. As you're looking through the end, it goes Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you find one of the books that starts with a Z, sandwiched in between there is Haggai, okay? So we'll read in a moment, but I want to give you some context for what's going on in the life of Israel and God's people leading up to the book of Haggai. It's important we have some context for this if we want to grasp the message of the book of Haggai. So we're going to go all the way back, Genesis, when God calls Abraham to start a new family, a new people, which would be God's people. And through Abraham, we would see this family multiply, and that God would through this family, bless the nations. And so Abraham is called, and within just a few generations, at the end of Genesis, we see that the family has multiplied, but they're not in this promised land God had given them. They're actually in Egypt. And so we see Joseph and his brothers, they're in Egypt. And we see as Exodus, this next book opens up, this people, God's people, they have multiplied, they have become a great nation, but they are in slavery and oppression in Egypt. And so God hears their cries. God hears their cries to be released from this slavery. And so what happens, right, Moses is called to lead this people out of Israel. Some of you will remember the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments movie that gets played each Easter, right? This is your picture of the Ten Commandments we read about in Exodus. God leads his people out of Israel through Moses. And what begins to happen as God is leading his people out of Egypt and back to the promised land, this really important theme within our scriptures begins to emerge, and this theme is the presence of God among his people. God is present among his people as he leads them through the wilderness. By a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, God's presence is so important to God's people. And so as God's presence seen in this pillar would move, God's people would move with it. But if the pillar stayed, they want to stay. They're not going somewhere without God's presence going with them. They don't want to go somewhere without God's presence leading them there. God's presence becomes a really important theme in the Old Testament. And what begins to happen then is actually God begins to have a home where his presence will dwell in the tabernacle. And it exists in this tent that's movable with the people. And we'll begin to see this is the beginning of what will eventually become the temple, God's presence among his people. The temple is an important sign of God's presence among his people. And so for many generations, God dwells in a tent. But eventually King David comes, this great and notable king, and David, he wants to build a temple. He wants to give God a home, a nice home. He says, I'm living in this nice home. I want to give this beautiful home to my God where God's presence dwells. It's this incredible sign of God's presence among his people, the temple is. Well, David doesn't get to build the temple. Solomon does, who's David's son. And so Solomon builds this grand temple, and it's meant to be a place of worship for all nations, and people come from around the area and around the world to come and see Solomon and see this temple and to hear from Yahweh, from God. And so this temple, again, is important. It's an important mark of God's presence in with his people. Well, what begins to happen after Solomon, things go awry. Solomon's children begin to fight, and actually two different kingdoms emerge out of this one kingdom that God wanted to have in unity. And so we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, this northern kingdom, as we read through the scriptures, they never really have a good king. It tells us that the kings of this northern kingdom, they want to go their own way and they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And eventually this northern kingdom becomes conquered by this nation called the Assyrians. The Assyrians are this global power at the time. And so they come and conquer this northern kingdom. If you ever heard this phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, this is this northern kingdom. They are dispersed and they are gone. Well, the southern kingdom, as you read in your Bible, is known as Judah. So if you ever read and you see Israel mentioned and Judah mentioned, Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. Well, Judah persists, and they have some good kings, and then they have some bad kings, and some good kings, and some bad kings. And they don't get conquered by the Assyrians, but eventually they do become conquered by another world power. So the Assyrians were existing, and then the Babylonians, they conquer the Assyrians. The Babylonians come, and they conquer Judah. And in that process, they destroy the temple. The temple is destroyed, and God's people are removed from Jerusalem. They're removed from their home, and their temple is destroyed, and they are carried into exile. And so here you have God's people. They have lost their home, and in losing their temple, they feel like they've lost their God. They are broken, they're hurting, and they're led into exile. And this is where we read this really well-known graduation passage. If you go to any graduation ceremonies, you'll probably see this passage from Jeremiah when God says he knows the plans he has for Israel, plans to prosper them, plans for a future. Well, this promise comes in the middle of them being led out of Jerusalem into the exile. But God says, I have a plan. He gives them this promise, and he tells them, go to the city, marry, have kids, like work for the good of the city. I'm bringing you back. I'm going to bring you back here one day. Well, eventually this Babylonian power gets conquered by the Persians, right? We see these powers continue to get conquered, but the Persians conquer the Babylonians. Now the Persians are the ones who are ruling over God's people. The Persians have a little bit of a different political strategy. Rather than removing people from their home, they actually want them to stay in their home and worship their God. They think this is a better strategy for them. And so we see actually that God's people get to go back to their home. And now here in this book of Haggai, we read about Darius in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king. Darius, he is the king of Persia. And God's people, they have gotten to go back to their home. They've returned to their home. We read about this in places like Ezra and Nehemiah. They've gone back home. But what has happened is they're home, but they're a bit of still a defeated people. They aren't feeling too good about the way things are looking at this point. And they've returned home. They've been living in their home, but yet they still have not built the temple. They've still not built the temple. And so this is where we pick up in Haggai. This is the context. And let's read Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read all of chapter 1 this morning. So I guess buckle the seat belts. We're going to get through it all. So Haggai 1, 1 through 15. Here's what it says. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's word. So the outline for the sermon this morning will be first God's rebuke. We see God give a rebuke first. Second, we will see their response. And then third, we will see in the text even our rescue. God's rebuke, their response, our rescue. So first, God's rebuke. We see this initially in verses 2 through 4 when it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God's rebuke here is a rebuke of priorities. The title for the sermon this morning is Whose Priorities? And this morning, I hope we all ponder this question, whose priorities direct the decisions that I make in my life? Whose priorities inform the way that I live? Whose priorities? The Lord's priorities or my priorities? And here, God's rebuke is primarily one of priorities. Having nice houses, having paneled homes, having some shelter for themselves, this is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, but what has become the case is they work hard to give themselves nice homes, and they have yet to begin the work of the temple. God's rebuke is a rebuke of priorities. Now the people, when they had returned, they had not built the temple, and they did face some challenges. They had a lot of reasons why they might not have started the temple. There was opposition to the work. We read about this in places like Ezra and Nehemiah. There were people opposed to this temple getting built. It wasn't an easy place to go back to. We also see that, right, this would require some income and some resources. They lacked some income and some resources to build the temple. They may have grown weary and discouraged. They might have not had much hope that something good would come out of this work. There, you can come up with a number of excuses they might have had, and we ourselves, in the same way, we can come up with a number of excuses we might have for not prioritizing the things of the Lord. But in the end, God gives a very particular rebuke, a very particular challenge. and relates to their priorities. He says, you've spent your time on this, and you've neglected this. So the Lord brings this rebuke. And I think one of the questions we need to ask ourselves today, how does this rebuke translate to today? How would we receive this rebuke today? In particular, I want to ask the question, what does the temple mean for us today? Well, how do we understand God's instruction regarding the temple today? Well, if you think about the temple as this really important theme throughout the scriptures, I've already helped us to see the story of the temple leading up to Haggai. But following Haggai, and eventually when Jesus comes, we see in the New Testament the temple continues to get mentioned, but in a new way. Jesus changes the way we would understand the temple within the Christian community. So in John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus himself is referred to as the temple. In verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the evolution of the understanding of the temple, Jesus himself represents himself as the temple. And then we actually begin to see also individuals. Those who follow Jesus are represented as a temple of God's Spirit, where God's Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Individuals are at times mentioned as a temple. As I said, one of the important features of the temple, as we see in the scriptures, is it's a mark of God's presence dwelling among his people. Well, after Jesus, when God's Spirit comes to reside within those who follow Jesus, we become a place where God's Spirit dwells on earth. We ourselves become a temple. But more than individuals, the Christian community is discussed as a temple in the New Testament. The Christian community, the church, is identified as God's temple. Ephesians 2, the community is described as a building. It's being built together. Specifically, in verse 22, it says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 says, or refers to the local church as God's temple, where God's Spirit dwells. So when we ask ourselves, God gives us rebuke to build the temple, and we are not given the rebuke to build a temple in that same way, but we are given a rebuke when we read the scriptures, if we listen to the words of the Lord. And I believe the rebuke we get, the challenge we get, is to ask ourselves, when we ask ourselves about priorities, do we prioritize the Christian community? Have we prioritized one another? Are we prioritizing God's church? Is it important to us? We see the scriptures continue to talk about heaven as a temple. There would be a heavenly temple. This earth is but a shadow of things to come. And in Revelation, God himself living among his people is the temple. So our understanding of the temple continues to evolve throughout the scriptures. But right now, today, Christians, we together, the church, we are the temple of the Lord, God's presence dwelling among the earth. And so when we talk about prioritizing the things of the Lord, it's important for us to recognize part of prioritizing those things based on what we see this rebuke from Haggai for us is, do we prioritize this church? Do we prioritize one another? Do we prioritize the Christian community? And when I say that, it's important to recognize the church is not its programs, but its people. And so we might want, when you hear this challenge, you might want to think, okay, well, I guess I need to show up to more things. I need to, you know, be a part of this program. I need to do this thing. And we need to remember that those programs, anything that we do, only serves this greater end, which is God's people. We see God's people gather for the sake of mutual encouragement to help one another mature into Christ, to become more like Jesus, to care for one another, to love one another. And so when we ask ourselves, am I prioritizing the community, the church? The question is not just about programs, but about people. Our programs will always serve to help us know people, to meet the needs of people, to meet the needs of one another. And we never want to get that backward. The church is not its building, but its people. It is not its programs, but its people. It's us together. And so my challenge, my rebuke, my call for us is to ask ourselves, am I prioritizing the people sitting in this room? those who are around me? Am I giving them due priority? And so here's a couple of examples, even the way I've seen this and heard about this. I hear stories from you about the way that you do this with one another. And it's exciting for me to hear them. And what I have recognized is that things we celebrate will be the things that we repeat as a community. So I want to celebrate a few things that I've seen. One of the things I heard about recently was one of our high school students who had a kind of a high school activity. And someone else in the church came and joined them for that high school, enjoyed that, watched that with them to show support. Now, they weren't necessarily in a community group. They weren't, this person isn't a youth leader. They knew this was happening. They knew this was happening for this student in this family, and they showed up. And it meant so much to this high school student for an adult in our community to show up and show their support. I've also heard about stories where, you know, we have families here. We have some families. We have single moms. We have people here who don't have family in the area, extended family, to spend at holidays or other times of the year that are important. And I've heard about some of our older members who have raised kids and walked through that journey, inviting some of these younger families who don't have extended family in the area into their homes to bake cookies and just to be with them in the holidays, to be the family of God in this place. The church is talked about like a family. We are God's family together. And so even if you don't have extended family, you have God's family. Are we prioritizing one another? Are we seeing those needs and meeting those needs? I'll share maybe a couple hypotheticals to even ask these questions. When you see someone new on a Sunday and you invite them into the community, does it ever go beyond just saying hello on a Sunday? Do you take the time to get a phone number or an email address, invite them out for a lunch or maybe to your home? Do you get to know them more? Do you invite them into the community? Or here's another example. On Father's Day, there might be some in here who, you know, are maybe 60-year-old men who have raised a family. They've walked through this journey. Do you see young dads who are just starting out who need someone to walk alongside them, to encourage them, to pray for them, to challenge them or rebuke them when it's needed, exhort them to be faithful to their wife and to love their children? These are all ways we can invest in one another. And the question is, are we taking the time to do that? Now, we only have so much time, right? So, and there will be a number of things that will come into our lives. And as I've noted already, building houses, as the Israelites did, that's not a bad thing, right? Providing shelter is not a bad thing. Having nice things is not a bad thing. Finding other things that we do with our time, those are not all bad things. But the question is a question of priorities. Have we prioritized one another enough to make the time to see the need, to find a way? And what I hear people say sometimes to me is, well, so-and-so hasn't reached out to me. No one's asked me over to their house for a meal. No one's asked me to do this. And I'll just say, rather than saying to yourself, no one has asked me, turn the question around and say, who can I ask? Who can I get to know? Who can I take the initiative to say hello to? Maybe you don't have a home that you feel like you can invite them into, but you can find other ways to invest in people. Rather than just telling yourself, no one has asked a question about me, take the time to ask a question about someone else. Do we invest in this community? And I'll say this, don't let yourself believe the lie that people don't want to be in a relationship with you. Don't believe that lie. The former Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, he wrote this in the Harvard Business Review: loneliness is a growing health epidemic. We live in the most technologically connected age in the history of civilization, yet rates of loneliness have doubled since the 1980s. Today, over 40% of adults in America report feeling lonely, and research suggests that the real number may well be higher. Additionally, the number of people who report having a close confidant in their lives has been declining over the past few decades. In the workplace, many employees and half of CEOs report feeling lonely in their roles. The church should be a buffer against the loneliness and isolation that humans are so prone toward. The church should be a buffer against that. Don't think for a second people don't want a relationship. The trend is actually that people are increasingly feeling lonely. Do you invest in the people of the church? And the goal is not just to share a meal, right, but to encourage one another, to point one another to Jesus, to help one another become more like Jesus, to share mission together, to be the church in the world together, to be the presence of God in the world, God's Spirit dwelling on earth through his church. So I mentioned that for Haggai, it was the temple versus their own homes. This is the priority mix that we see getting rebuked. For us, I think we could just say that the church versus fill in the blank. For you, it might not be a priority of a home, right? For some of us, material things are the thing that we struggle with. Material things will want to consume us at times, just like they did for the Israelites. But for some of us, it's not material things, it's something else. So the church verse, fill in the blank, what is it for you? What is taking up your priorities? So there's consequences that God brings for these wrong priorities. We see this in verses 6 and then also again in 9. We see this, it says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In verse 9, it says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. What God did in the life of his people here is he brought discipline in their lives. They planted and they sowed, but they didn't harvest. They tried to do these things, right? It says there were bags with holes. It was as if they worked and they labored and they never found the fruit of their labors. This was God's discipline in their life. Now, in many ways, God's discipline here is one of the most gracious things he does for them. If they had simply just prospered in all that they did, they would have ignored the temple probably for who knows how many more generations. God is preparing them to hear this rebuke well. And sometimes God's discipline in our life is the most gracious thing he'll do for us so that we will hear him, so that we will listen to him. Like a parent to their child, we read in Hebrews, God brings discipline at times. In fact, if parents to their children refuse to bring discipline, it's actually a sign of a lack of love. Parents bring discipline for the sake of growth and development. Sometimes God brings discipline in that way. Now, I want to be careful because one of the ways we see discipline in our lives is through hardship, right? We see that in the hardship in our lives. But what we have to be very careful about is that not all hardship we experience is necessarily discipline. Hardship can come in our life for a variety of reasons. Sometimes hardship in our life is the product of someone else's sin. Sometimes hardship is the result of natural disasters from a created place which is still living under the brokenness of the fall. Sometimes we experience hardship not because of discipline, but just simply to grow something in our hearts. We want to be careful to not always associate all of hardship to discipline. But in this case, this is what God does in their life. But regardless of why hardship comes, all hardship should lead us to ask the questions that are important to our hearts. It leads us to pause, to consider our ways, to deepen our trust in Jesus. Imagine two different years before you, okay? In a year from now, you can come back here next June, and you've had two different years. One year was easy, was prosperous, was fruitful. You had a lot of fun. Maybe you got a new house, or you, who knows, right? But it was a good year. But at the end of that year, you don't love Jesus anymore. Maybe less. There's a second option. What if there's a year that is filled with challenge? It's difficult. There's hardship. Maybe there's some conflict in relationships. It's challenging. But at the end of the year, your love for Jesus has grown. It has deepened. Which year would you want? Which year would you want? Sometimes hardship, when we respond to it well, will grow in us a love for Jesus that is deeper, that is more sure. And I think, in my mind, when I think even about our church and our own church's experience over the last year, it's been a challenging year for us. It's been a hard year. Right? A little over a year ago, our church decided not to merge with another church, and there were a lot of different emotions that came out of that. Frustration probably on all sides. Not long after, we had a senior pastor who resigned. Throughout the course of that year, we had friends and loved ones who left and maybe chose to be a part of a different church. It wasn't an easy year for us as a church. But I really believe in the conversations I've had with you, the sense that I have is that the love for Jesus in this church has grown over this last year. I believe there's a deeper trust in the Lord among the people of this church, and I wouldn't trade that. I wouldn't trade your love for Jesus for any hardship we go through as a community. And it won't be the last time. It won't be the last time we face something hard. And we'll walk through it together, and may the Lord deepen our love and our trust for him. So, the question before us in response to this rebuke from the Lord is, whose priorities are directing the decisions we make? Our priorities or the Lord's priorities? Now, we don't just see God's rebuke in the passage I read, we actually also get to see their response, which is an incredibly encouraging response. So we don't get to end on just the rebuke side, we get to see the joy of their response. This comes in verses 12 through 15. So verses 12 through 15, it says this, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them," or sent him, "and the people feared the Lord." So I want to stop there. The first thing we see in their response is, they don't ever use the word here, but I would term this word repentance. We see repentance in the life of Israel. So first, the first thing God calls them to, back in verses 5 and 7, is to consider your ways. He says it twice, verses 5 and 7. Consider your ways, he tells them. One of the things that we need to do in our lives, if we are going to repent well, is to consider our ways. We need to see our sin. God's Spirit will convict us of sin. And when we see that sin, we need to consider our ways. For some people in this room, even right now, God's Spirit is giving one of the greatest gifts to you, which is the conviction of sin. What a grace it is when God convicts us of sin by the power of His Spirit. What we can be prone to want to do when that happens is ignore it, minimize it, cast it aside, live in maybe the dissonance for a moment, and then move on. Don't let that happen. God says, consider your ways. Do not ignore it when God's Spirit gives you the gift of conviction. We don't have to stay there. We don't have to sit there. But don't ignore it. Take it seriously. Maybe even now, if there's something on your heart that you feel like the Lord is stirring in you, write it down so you come back to it. Don't just leave it there and not return to it. But what we see then, this is the beauty of this repentance. There's a change of perspective. In verse 12, it says that they feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. They considered their ways, and they feared the Lord. There was a shift in perspective. And I would say in that process, again, the word isn't used, but this is repentance. When we're convicted of sin, when we repent of that sin, when we have a change of perspective and trust what the Lord tells us is true, this is repentance. This is repentance. So they had an appropriate reverence for their God, which shifted their priorities and led to changed behaviors. And for God's people, this was a radical response. There had been prophet after prophet, generation after generation, leading up to the exile, prophet after prophet, calling God's people back to him, saying, return to the Lord. Give up these other things and return to the Lord. And over, God's people rejected the message. They persecuted the prophets. They even killed the prophets. And here, after the exile, God's prophet comes again, and he says, this is the word of the Lord. Build the temple. Consider your ways. And they respond. This is radical. They respond to God's prophet, and they begin to build the temple. Well, the second step that we see in the response, we see the repentance, they consider their ways, they have a change of perspective, and then they act. They actually do something. They build the temple. So the first thing we see in verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. Before we ever act, before they took a step toward building the temple, what God promises them is that he is with them. I said over and over, the temple was a sign of God's presence. When God's people left Jerusalem to go into exile, they not only lost a home, but they believed they lost their God. God's presence was ruined with the temple in their mind. And when they return, before they even start to build the temple, they've considered the ways, they've feared the Lord. And God gives them this beautiful promise, "I'm with you." Boy, there are no better words that we can hear. "I am with you," God tells them. And before we set to work in response to God's rebuke, we hear this promise, "I'm with you." We need to know that before we get to the work, we can know that God is with us. We need to change the root before we change the fruit. This is something we've talked about a lot. The paradigm is that God calls us to be his people through Jesus, and then we begin to act. We know what's true of us before we begin to obey. This is an important dynamic. We don't do the things in order to gain God's approval. God gives us his approval through Jesus, and then in response we obey. This is what I'm with you, God says. And then it tells us that he stirs up their spirit. This is also such a good word in verse 14. It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. There's this companion book, Zechariah, kind of fits with Haggai as they both are exhorting them to build the temple. In Zechariah 4:6, a very similar promise, God says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's a good reminder. Before we actually set to work, God tells us he's with us, and then by the power of his spirit, he stirs us up to action. The first two steps that we have here in action that we see in the passage, they're both dependent, right? We're not doing anything in them. This is all God's work. We're dependent in these first two steps, and it's good for us to remember we do this work by the power of God's Spirit, not by our own, not by power, not by might, but by the power of God's Spirit. We must be a church that is dependent on God's Spirit, not our own, a church that relies on his power, his might, not our own. And then we see them get to work. At the end of 14, it says, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. 24 days after that first rebuke that Haggai brings, the people get to work. They begin to build the temple. Action must follow repentance. Obedience to the Lord will always mean that we actually act. It is inconsistent to say that we follow God and love God and then not act upon his commands. One of the things that we see happen sometimes, here's an illustration. Imagine those of you who have a teenager and you tell them to clean their room. You say, go clean your room, okay? And they say, okay, yeah, I'll clean my room. And what you find out they've been doing, not cleaning their room, but they begin to invite their friends over. They hang out in their room and they have discussions about why they should clean their room. And then they encourage one another to clean the room. They say, you've got this. You can clean this room. And they read books about good strategies to clean the room, right? You guys see where I'm going with this, right? And week after week, the room doesn't get clean, but they sure have encouraged one another to clean that room. That's what we do sometimes, right? We get together and we talk about the things of the Lord. We talk about wanting to do those things. We study our Bibles. We learn about what it tells us, but then we don't act upon it. And then we get together and we say, I didn't do it, I really want to do it, and we encourage one another to do it, right? We should be encouraging, but it should lead us to action. True repentance, true faith and trust in Jesus, knowing God is with us and his Spirit has stirred us up for the work, it leads us to action. And so I want to encourage you, as you have thought through this morning, even as you may have thought about, I want to take this step. Ask God's Spirit to empower you and then take the step. Take the step this week. I'm going to close in this way. So we talked about God's rebuke. We've talked about their response. Now we're going to finish with our rescue. God tells them here that he is with them. And what a massively important statement that is. What a massively important statement it is. God's presence was extremely important to God's people. And they thought they had lost it. And each year at Christmas, we celebrate that several hundred years after Haggai, God comes to be with his people as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus comes to be the God with us that we needed. One day, God would not just see the disobedience of an unbuilt temple, but he would see the disobedience of all humanity. And seeing our need, he came to dwell among his people in the person of Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God's presence is an important sign of God's love for his people. And his statement to the Israelites in the book of Haggai that I am with you would have been a great comfort for them. And the person of Jesus is an even better expression of God's presence with his people. And reminding ourselves of that brings us great comfort. Now, Jesus didn't just come as God with us, but he came to take the curse. See, much earlier in our Old Testaments, God, he had taken his people out of the oppression in Egypt, As he enters the promised land, we see God give them some instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, and he tells them that he puts before them blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing. And what he tells us is that if they break the covenant, if they break the covenant, they'd experience cursing. If they keep the covenant, they'd experience blessing. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. God's people going back and forth between blessing and cursing, back and forth between obedience to the covenant and disobedience to the covenant. And here they've experienced the curse for their disobedience. They've experienced the challenge that was there. They have a ruined temple. They've not set to work to build the temple. Their harvest is poor and their lives are miserable, but they do set to work. And thank God they do set to work. See, Jesus, he came to be with us as God. And he came not just to be God with us, but he also came to take that curse. In Genesis 3:13, it says, God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus came as God with us so that he could rescue us from the curse, so that we could be a redeemed people, empowered by his Spirit to be his presence on this earth. So now we are a people redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the call for us this morning is to care for one another, to love one another. What an awesome privilege it is to be God's presence in the world. What an incredible responsibility it is. And so we take it seriously. And the question before us is, whose priorities? Whose priorities have directed the decisions that I've made in my life? And the desire is that it would be God's priorities that do. So I encourage you, invest in this people. Invest in God's people. Be God's presence in the world. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you came to be God with us, to live among us, not just to live among us, but to make it possible for us to be with you, that you would take the curse that we should have incurred for rejecting you over and over. God, and you give to us a relationship with you, that you give to us your Spirit to dwell in us. What a gift that is. Lord, would we take that responsibility seriously as your people? Lord, would you help us to care for one another? Lord, as we think about investing in your priorities, investing in your people gathered in this room, would you help us to do that by the power of your Spirit? We recognize, God, that we don't do it on our own, and we thank you for the promise that you are with us. We thank you for the promise that by your Spirit you will empower us. And we ask that you would right now so that we can serve you, love one another well, be your presence in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.